I'm turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Very familiar text. We're going to break into the chapter at verse 15. Paul is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Can we skip over to verse 27? Paul now speaking concerning the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ending our reading at verse 27. Christ is supreme. That is objective, unalterable reality. But although He is in fact supreme and preeminent, sadly He is not always so in experience, either in the experience of the church or in the experience of individual believers. So many other things, issues, and sometimes even favorite theological schemes define the agenda of the church or the Christian, and before long life seems to go on without any conscious reference to Jesus Christ. At best, Christ is simply on the border of it all. A couple of weeks ago, I had a former student, been in the ministry now for 5-6 years, about that, I think, drove for several hours to speak to me concerning a particular problem he's having in his church. Confessed to me that it is his desire above all things to preach Christ, the fullness of Christ, and the glories of the gospel in Christ, but facing great opposition from many of the people in his church who are upset and concerned that he's not following the particular agenda, theological agenda, that they would like to see him follow. Tragic. But how often that describes the Church of Jesus Christ. So many things, so many issues, that we tend to get sidetracked away from the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Oh, we keep him, I say, on the border. After all, our religion is named after him. And we give him the acknowledgement that this is Christianity, that we are unique above all religions in the world. But yet there tends to be such little emphasis, such little focus upon all the glory and all of the greatness and all of the majesty of the person of Christ himself. Genuine Christianity does not exist apart from Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be understood without an accurate and a biblical knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Without a working knowledge of Jesus Christ, there can be no ultimate and real meaning, real purpose, real joy in Christian living. And I dare say there can be no real church. Our text that we're considering this evening takes us very simply to think on Christ. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This singularly Christological book highlights, it underscores for us, the cosmic Christ, who is the head of all principality and all power. It reveals to us Christ as the Lord of creation, the reconciler, the sole object of saving faith, the embodiment of deity, the resurrected and the all-sufficient Savior who is the head of the church. And tonight, in the few moments that we have at the close of this meeting, I want to draw our attention to these closing statements of the apostle in this first chapter, from which he makes us meditate upon some of those glorious truths about our Savior and draws the practical implications and applications of those truths for day-by-day living. This confession of the supremacy of Christ is filled with practical application. And good theology always has good application. I trust tonight that as we see something more of Christ, that we'll come to enjoy more of the benefits that flow from him. Speaking of Christ, remember, please, the significance of the very title that we address him with. That term Christ is far more than simply the last name of our Savior. It speaks to us of that entire mediatorial operation as he is the prophet, the priest, the king. Indeed, the only mediator between God and men. Tonight, as we consider something then of his work of mediation, his work and his person as the Christ, I want us to consider something of our benefits from his mediation. What are the blessings? What are the benefits that we as believers, that we as the people of God, know and ought to be enjoying as a result of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I want us to look at this text, focusing our attention upon those three functions of Christ's mediatorial work. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. We're not going to see those precise terms themselves developed in the text, but we are going to see the evidences of the working of each of those mediatorial operations. I want us to see something first about Christ as king, looking at his mediation and the benefits that we enjoy because of that work of mediation. My first proposition then is this, that as king, Christ is our security. As king, Christ is our security. In verses 15 through 18 through 19, our attention here is upon the kingship, the sovereignty of our blessed Savior. As our King, He has conquered us by His grace. And as He has so conquered us by His grace, revealing Himself and setting Himself, if you will, as that ideal King over us, He assumes the duty for our welfare, for our provision, and for our protection. In this kingship, He has subdued and will subdue all of His and all of our enemies. But He is the provision for our welfare, for our protection. What confidence, therefore, what security, therefore, that we who have been conquered by His grace ought to enjoy daily as a result of His King work for us. Security in a world that seems to be so insecure. And is that not what plagues society today? There seems to be insecurity here, no matter what sphere of life or what sphere of existence you can imagine. The world seems to be going crazy, worried about this and worried about that. And the tragic thing is there are so many Christians that seem to be leading the way in all of that worry, all of that fret, and all of that anxiety. Where is our enjoyment of the kingship of Jesus Christ? Where is our enjoyment in our experience of the security and the confidence and the peace and the assurance that we ought to have in this old world in view of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I want us to see that because Christ is our King, we have the benefit of security. We can be secure in His right to rule, for He has the authority over all things. His right to rule. His right to rule is set down for us in this text, first of all, by virtue of His person. It's interesting that in this text, Paul is going to be uniting aspects of that essential kingship that the Lord Jesus owns by virtue of His eternal deity. He's going to mix those with the aspects of that mediatorial kingship that He has received by His being our Redeemer. But our attention here is drawn to every qualification that He has to exercise that dominion and that authority. Can I say, first of all, then, that in His right to rule, He has right to rule by virtue of His person. How is He first described for us at verse 15? This one that is the image of the invisible God. That manifestation. Don't interpret the word image here as simply a representation of, because it goes far beyond just a representation of. The word means the manifestation of. It speaks to us of the very essence of. He is the embodiment of the invisible God. Not the likeness, not simply the resemblance, but the very essence of that invisible God. And notice the tense. This is not without significance. Who is? He did not become this, for He is the eternal Son of God, who is, by His very nature, the very essence of deity. Paul establishes well some of the great texts, some of the great proof texts for the deity of the Lord Jesus we're going to find in this book of Colossians. Certainly verse 15 ranks as one of those classic texts. We come down to verse 19 and we see something of the same. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, the totality of all of the divine powers and perfections abiding in Him. If we could just skip ahead to chapter 2 and verse 9, what a classic statement this is, that in Him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead, that is the very essence of deity dwells in Him bodily. That even in the incarnation, all of the essence and all of the totality and all of the fullness of deity was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Setting nothing aside of that deity, setting nothing aside of the essence of that divine nature, but everything that God is, the second person of the Holy Trinity eternally is, and so was, even in the embodiment of the incarnation. Our Christ is God. Many implications to that essential deity. But the focus in our text here is upon then that essential right to rule. I say Christ is doubly king. He is king by virtue of His being God. That is the natural kingship, the natural sovereignty that He owns by His very nature. But there is that mediatorial, that mediatorial kingship that He has received, where He operates that sovereignty and He operates that kingship particularly and specifically for the welfare and for the good of His people. All authority, all power belongs to Him who is the image of the invisible God. But also His right to rule here by virtue of His work. And we see the attention in this text upon the fact that He is the Creator of all things. He is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. That word firstborn is not a word of time. It's not a temporal word. But it is a word of rank. He is the preeminent one. He is the exalted one over creation. Not to be interpreted as though He is a part of creation. He is the Creator. The text makes it clear that He is that preeminent one. He is that one of established and preeminent rank over all of creation. That one that is supreme. That becomes clear in the definition in the following verse. He is the agent of creation. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by Him, for Him. He is before all things. By Him all things consist. The extent of creation, the world of matter, He created. The world of spirits, He created. What we can see, He created. What we cannot see, He created. Things that are so small or so vast, He created it all. He is the first cause, the final cause. There's nothing apart from Him. And as our Creator, it certainly speaks of that absolute power, that absolute authority. We've spoken and thought often of the theology and the implications of creation. Only God creates. Only God has the right. Only God has the power. Only God has the ability to create. And for this one to be described as the Creator speaks uniquely then of His deity by virtue of His work. It speaks of His ownership of all things. It speaks of His prerogative to rule and to govern all things that He has created. His ability to rule. He is the agent of creation. The goal of creation. The Lord of creation, the sustainer of creation. He is all of those things. What a Christ. What authority. What power belongs to Him. There's security for us by virtue of who He is. But we can have security also when we think of the realm of His rule That's described for us in these same verses. I won't read the list again of verses 16 and following. But there you have described the extent of His kingdom. And you'll find that there is nothing outside of His dominion. He is over all. Everything is under His domain. Everything is part of His kingdom. The fact that there are those in His kingdom that do not know they are part of His kingdom does not take them out of His kingdom. Everything is under His control. Everything is part of His domain. And this domain is not a democracy. Nothing democratic at all about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is not forever seeking opinions as to how we think He's doing. No opinion polls that would seek to find recommendations as to public policy. Not at all. No democratic moves. It's an absolute monarchy. And there's nothing outside of that domain. But especially, we are told, He is the head of His church. His rule extends over all of creation. To realize that, I submit, if that can become more than just a creedal statement for us, if that can become more than just a confessional statement, if the truth of that can somehow grip our heart that Jesus Christ controls all things, that everything in this world, everything that touches my life, everything that touches the life of this church, everything that touches the life of my family, within the operation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I confess there's much about His operation that I don't understand. There's many things that He does in His rule that in my weakness and in my finiteness, I would confess I would probably do differently. But I'm finite. And my understanding is so very limited because I can't see much beyond myself. But He knows all, He sees all, He governs all. And all that He governs is good, and all that He governs is on purpose to the accomplishment of His glory, and always the corollary good of His people. Do we believe that or no? Can we rest? Can we enjoy? That's one of the benefits that belong to us, the enjoyment of that security and that confidence in this world. I know there are uncertainties. I know that there are things out there that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our direction. And there are things out there that are fearful. We live in a scary world. We do. And I scare easily. I do. It doesn't take much to scare me. And you sit there so confident. And I know you scare easily too. Different things scare us. What may scare me may not scare you. But we live scared. So many things. Uncertainties. What's going to happen? What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen next year? It's going to happen in 2000. It's going to happen next week. Who cares about 2000? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen tomorrow? So many uncertainties. But Christ is on the throne. And He is there as our mediatorial King, and the enjoyment that we ought to have is the resting confidently in that security that He has purchased for us and that He offers to us, if but by faith, we come to rest in what is true. The realm of His rule, there's nothing outside of it. But I say especially the church. especially the church, He has a special interest. There is a special interest. All of the earth is the Lord's. The fullness thereof belongs to Him. All of the earth belongs to the Lord. Get out of your head that there is a part of it in which Satan has the title deed. That is utter nonsense if you've ever read your Bible. Christ has the title deed always. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him, but there is a special part of this world. There is a special part of this kingdom that is the object of His special concern and His special interest, and that's the church. Does the Lord play favorites? Oh, yes, He does. And His people are His favorites. All the earth is mine, but my people, the Lord says, are a special treasure unto me. They are the jewel. They are that royal possession that belongs to me. That is my inheritance, the Lord says, my people. The object of a special interest. And those of us who know that, that ought to make a difference. That ought to make a difference to us if we truly believe that we are the objects as believers, as the church, to His special interest. In contrast to all else and all others, He orders, He guides, He regulates, He stimulates to achieve His agenda, His glory. In our good. What security, what confidence we ought to enjoy. That is the benefit of grace that is given to us in light of His kingship. As King, Christ is our security. Can I say something about His priesthood from this text? As priest, Christ is our salvation. As priest, Christ is our salvation. That's the attention in verses 20 and following. Again, the term priest does not occur, but the work of the priest is so very much on the surface. You can see at verse 22, our attention now is upon His humanity. There is something here that He's doing in the body of His flesh. The focus here upon that incarnation. That one who is the image, the manifestation, the essence of the invisible God became a man. He took to Himself that human nature. The eternal Son of God became man. And now the apostle draws our attention to the work of that humanity. Why I say I see something here of that essential priesthood, because the priest is man's representative before God. The humanity of Christ is absolutely essential if there was to be a priestly work executed by the mediator. The mediator had to be man. And just as fully and just as truly that He is God, so is He man. And in that full, in that real humanity, our attention here is upon His work to save. As our priest, He came, can we see first of all here, on a mission to save. He had a mission to save. That's why He came. The necessity of that mission is given to us at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath He now reconciled. There is the need for this mission to save. The fact that we, who have been saved, were once alienated from God. Having been estranged from God. Strangers from God. That great chasm, that great distance, that infinite distance between ourselves and that holy God. How can that bridge, or how can that chasm be bridged? How can that distance between sinful me and holy God ever be eliminated? Not by anything that I could do. Not by the works of these hands, as we heard sung this evening. Can that distance ever be removed? It took the priest. It took that mediator. It took that representative to bridge that distance. A distance that was characterized by that objective hostility that we have against God. By nature, we are alienated from God. By nature, every one of us haters of God. And subjectively, by the works of our wickedness in the face of God, so separated we are, so separated we were, away from God, under wrath, and by ourselves and left to ourselves, without hope, without life. But Christ had a mission. And that mission is described for us in terms of His sacrificial death. And it took the work of the priest, that priestly work of offering the sacrifice, which was here the blood of the cross. See that at verse 20. Having made peace. There's the opposite of that alienation. There was estrangement. There was the great distance, that great chasm. But by the blood of His cross, He has made peace. There's been a reconciliation. The impediments have been removed. The bridge has been made, whereby we, once enemies of God, both by nature and in mind and by acts, can now be brought nigh. But the means of closing that distance between God and us is the blood of the sacrifice. It is the blood of the cross that was the objective means of reconciliation. That work of reconciliation that was defined and initiated by God. That work of reconciliation that was executed by Christ. Something done completely outside of ourselves. Don't think of reconciliation as God trying to convince us to be friends with Him. The work of reconciliation is not something that is taking place inside of me. The work of reconciliation is something that was done outside of me on the cross of Calvary, whereby every impediment now to my fellowship with God was taken care of legally and subjectively, as now I have access and fellowship with God. But it was the cross. And it was the blood of the cross that satisfied God's wrath against me. It was the blood of the cross that closed that immeasurable distance between my sinful soul and the holy and the righteous God. The atonement was made. The barrier of sin removed. The divine wrath swept away by that blood. And God was satisfied. Wherever the blood of that cross is applied, there is and there must be peace with God. Sin was the problem, and the blood of Jesus Christ the only solution to that problem. He came on a mission to save. How can man have fellowship with God? Only through the blood of the cross. But this text draws our attention to the success of that mission. For He saves. Look at verse 22. In the body of His flesh, He did all of this work of reconciliation, having made peace through that blood, reconciling all things. All of that was done in the body of His flesh through death. Now here is the objective. Verse 22 gives to us the purpose, it gives to us the intent, the objective that Christ had in fulfilling that priestly work. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Our salvation secured that which Christ intended to do. It is certain. Here is the purpose. Here is the design of that reconciling work. A threefold presentation. This word to present sometimes is used in the presentation of an offering, an oblation unto God. Sometimes this word is used to present a bride to her husband. Sometimes this word is used in a legal context to present an argument before the court. In any one of those images, is certainly appropriate here. There's a presentation. The application of the blood of Jesus Christ to the heart of a sinner, to the life of a sinner, makes a change. A transformation takes place. Grace transforms the enemy. Grace transforms that one that was alienated, a hater of God, a sinner in the face of God. It transforms that sinner to one that is holy. To present you, to give the case for you, to present you as a bride, to offer you as the sacrifice, whatever imagery you want to see. But Christ died that we might be presented holy in His sight. Set apart from condemnation. I think the word holy here goes beyond just the freedom from sin and the purity that is certainly a part of it. But holy in that sense of being separate. Holy in the sense of that being set apart unto God. Set apart from that condemnation. Once we were under wrath. Once we were consecrated to the anathema of God, set aside for that condemnation, but grace has moved us, and grace has transformed us from those under the sentence of death to now those that have been set aside, those that have been consecrated and presented unto the Lord for life. Oh, pure, yes, and may our lives reflect the purity in the freedom from sin, the practical application. But let us rejoice in the salvation that we have that as our priest. Here is our benefit, that we who were under wrath have now been set aside as the holy of God. Without blemish. I'm going to present you without blemish, unblameable. No disfigurement. No imperfection. Presented in the sight of God. With no imperfection. It's interesting to me that both of those words are elsewhere terms that are applied to Jesus Christ Himself. That one that was holy. That one that was undefiled. Here are terms that describe the sinless, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God. And the result of grace The result of the application of that blood work in that priestly work is that we who were so unholy and we that were so defiled are made just like Him. We're made to be like Him. Saved to be like Him. Paul says in that classic text in Romans that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. The very purpose and therefore the very result. For in the work and the purpose of God, the result is as good as the purpose, and the purpose is as firm as the result. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Terms that describe the Savior now describe the sinner, saved by grace. And He presents us unprovable, unreprovable in His sight, outside the possibility of accusation, outside the possibility of any condemnation. So perfectly are the merits of Christ applied that there is no accusation that can be leveled against those who are covered by that blood, who are washed by that blood, who are saved by the blood of that sacrifice. Oh, what a salvation this! What peace this is! What sanctity for life this is, that as our priest, Christ is our salvation. And can I say finally from our text that as our prophet, Christ is our assurance. As our prophet, Christ is our assurance. Again, the term prophet does not occur. But the text is certainly suggestive of that prophetic work. If the priest is God's, or rather if the priest is man's representative before God, the prophet is God's representative before men. It is the work of the prophet to reveal God to men. It is the work of the prophet to declare God's will and God's purpose for salvation. The revealer of God, the revealer of God's word and will. And I say we certainly see that in our text, particularly in verse 27. To whom, that is, to us believers, to us saints, that God would make known what is the riches, that satisfying abundance of the magnificent of this mystery. The mystery is that which we know by revelation. The mystery is that which we could not understand, that we could not begin to conceive unless God revealed it to us. It's almost as though the word mystery in the New Testament is the opposite of what we typically think a mystery is. We think of a mystery very often as that which is hidden, that which is unknowable, that which is... That's not the New Testament word. The New Testament word is not that which is hidden. It's not that which is unknowable. It's that which is knowable, but only by divine revelation. It's that which God has revealed to us. And what is this mystery? What is this truth that defies human imagination? What is this truth that man could never on his own conceive of, except God in His grace revealed it to us? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is the reliable, the unbroken, and unbreakable Word that is our assurance. We can count on the Word of the prophet. We can believe the Word of this prophet. And that is our assured hope. How near, how intimate, is this prophet to us? Just thinking of that episode, remember, in the ministry of the prophet Elisha, as he made his sojourns from here to there in his itinerant ministry. He often went by the home of the Shunammite, established a relation, and the Shunammite employed her husband to make that prophet's chamber, so that when the prophet would come, he would have a place to stay. That prophet's chamber. I thought of that in this connection. And I say, how close, how intimate is this prophet to us? For our hearts have been constructed as the prophet's chamber, for Christ dwells in us. What assurance that is. What assurance and hope that is, that the prophet, that one who is the representative of God, the revealer of God, the speaker and the revealer of the Word of God, resides within us. Assurance that focuses upon His person. It is Christ. Not theory, not doctrine, not theology, not a code of conduct that we have submitted to, but it is the person of Christ that is our provision here. Who is that one that continues to speak and mediate God's Word. Sure, steadfast, reliable, but it is that person of Christ that is in us. Assurance that focuses upon His presence, for it's Christ in you. What a profound and a personal statement that is. Those little words, in you, make the difference, and they mark the difference between an academic doctrine and a vital and a living religion and relationship with the Savior. For here is the very essence of what salvation is. A vital, a life-sharing union with Jesus Christ. We are in Him. Here's that union. Can't explain it. It's a mystery. That which we would not know, that which we would be foolish to speak, had God not revealed it to be true, that we are in Him. But mystery of mysteries. Not only are we in Him, but He is in us. Our hearts are the prophet's chamber. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. A personal, assuring presence of the very Son of God within our hearts. A Christ that is welcomed to the soul by repentance. A Christ that is enthroned to the heart by faith. A Christ that is manifested in the life and enjoyed in the life by surrender and obedience. And what a prospect, for that is our hope of glory. The presence of the prophet in the heart becomes a pledge and a foretaste of what is yet to be. It is the hope of glory. It is that excited, anticipated, expectant end. Faith's future focus, this hope that our redemption that our salvation is going to be complete. It is good to be saved. It is good now to enjoy all of these benefits of His mediation to our heart and to our soul and to our life. But we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. What a day! What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. I know Him now in my heart. I know His Spirit now in my heart. But what a day! What a glorious day! When with my eyes I behold Him face to face. Redemption is going to be complete. Not one part of this old wretched life of mine goes unredeemed by the blood of Christ. My body as well as my soul redeemed. And now I know the troubles and the trials and the weakness and the infirmities. Now I know and I experience all of this hard stuff of life. And so do you. But the day will come when every vestige of sin and every manifestation of this old evil world will not even be a memory. As we there find ourselves in His physical presence, and we have now those glorified bodies that are like unto His. Inexplicable. A mystery, but the hope of glory that is true, that is inviolable, because it is the word of the prophet to our soul. Heaven, the hope of glory. But Christ is everything for us. He's our pardon. He's our peace. He's our purity. He's our power. Christ is heaven begun. And what He begins, He certainly will end and bring to its full completion. What benefits we have. Is it not tragic? It's not sad? That we can have all of these blessings, that we can know in theory all of these benefits without living in the conscious enjoyment of them. My simple prayer is that God will direct our hearts, direct our attention, our gaze upon Christ. He is preeminent. He is the preeminent one over all. He is. He is. Would it not be good? Would it not be to our benefit spiritually in our day-by-day living to enjoy those benefits that He has purchased for us as the only mediator between God and me and you? May God exalt His Son. May we exalt His Son and fall in adoration and worship to that one who is the King of Kings, to that one who is the Priest of Priests, to that one who is the Prophet of Prophets, our Mediator and our Redeemer. Let's pray. closing moments, I extend the invitation that you might come to Christ. I don't know your spiritual conditions. There are many faces here tonight that I do not recognize, many that I recognize, but there's not a heart here that I know. Where do you stand in relationship to Christ? Have you been conquered by grace? Have you been covered by His blood? Have you a chamber in your heart for Him? If you're outside of Christ, the invitation is to come to Jesus and welcome. I'm here as your servant. If I can help you in the things of God, if I can point you to the Lord Jesus, that would be my great privilege. I give you the invitation to come, to speak to me as the others leave. Tell me of your need, of your interest. And with the open Bible, we can show you Christ. But those of us that are saved, can we renew our interest in Christ? Express again our devotion to Him, our consecration to Him, to start living in the reality of Him, to make this that we confess more than a creed, but make it the way of our life and the enjoyment of our life. May God make it so in my heart, in your heart, in this church. May Christ be all and in all. Our gracious Lord, we commit this meeting into your hands. We pray the Spirit of God to work in hearts. We pray the Spirit of God to draw sinners to Christ. We pray the Spirit of God to draw saints to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.